Jeremiah chapter number 7, the Bible reads in verse number 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, of course, the greater context of the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is preaching to the sinful Jews at that time in the nation of Judah that have forsaken the Lord. They're about to be destroyed as a nation. They're about to be brought to Babylon as captives, where they're going to spend 70 years in exile. Then, of course, at the end of that 70 years, when they get right with God, God's going to bring them back, and they're going to be reestablished as a nation, and they're going to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. But that's way off in the future. That's their descendants. Right now, they are in big trouble with God. God's angry. God's warning them. And so Jeremiah is preaching against them in most chapters here. Now, here, he brings up this lying statement that had been going around. Somebody had been preaching this, apparently, this statement of the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And you say, you know, what does that mean? Well, if you think about what he means by the temple of the temple of the Lord would be basically a dwelling place for the Lord, if you think about it. And in the New Testament, the Bible talks about how our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us, and we are not our own, but we're bought with a price and so forth. Then the Bible also talks about the church, and it says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the assembly of God's people, when they congregate together, make up the house of God, a dwelling place for God in a sense. And then obviously we know that God is everywhere. But the house of God in the New Testament is the local church. Our body is called the temple of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is in us, okay? So when they're saying the temple of the Lord or the temple of God are these, what they're saying is that God is dwelling among us, or God is among these people. These is obviously referring to these people and saying the temple of the Lord are these. These are God's temple, meaning that God dwells among them. They are the people of God. Now, the Bible says that that was a lie, that these people were not the temple of God. Now, who are these people? Well, he's saying in verse number 2 that this is being preached to all ye of Judah at the end there that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. And he says to these people in verse number 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now, is he saying you're going to dwell in this place no matter what you do? No matter how you live, no matter what you believe, you're going to dwell in this. No, he says, if you straighten out, you'll dwell in this place. And don't listen to this lie that these people are just automatically the temple of the Lord. These people are just automatically the people of God, or that God is among them. Look at verse 5. "For if ye throughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye throughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Is he saying here, well, I gave it to your fathers forever and ever, therefore, no matter what you do, you're going to dwell in it? I mean, I made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, you have a carte blanche. You can do whatever you want. You can lie and cheat and steal and be wicked. And because you're Jewish, you're just God's people. And you're going to dwell in this land. I mean, this is your land because God promised it to Abraham and you're the descendants of Abraham. Now, there are a lot of ifs there. That was a big list. If ye throughly amend your ways and your doings. Throughly means within and without, all the way through. I mean, basically, what do we change, God? Everything. I mean, you guys are doing virtually everything wrong. You would have to just throughly amend your ways. And throughly, you would have to execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. Not oppress the stranger. Not oppress the fatherless. Not oppress the widow. Not shed innocent blood. Not walk after other gods. Then I'll cause you to dwell in this place. in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But people today are teaching that, well, because he gave it to their fathers forever and ever, well, that means the descendants automatically have a right to it. But is that what the Bible says?
No.
Not even close. And this is just one scripture of many. I mean, I've preached on this subject a whole bunch of times, but I've never used this scripture to preach on it. You know why? Because there was just such an abundance of other scriptures to turn to that I didn't even need to turn to this scripture. This is just another scripture that's saying the same thing. He says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I did set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. So God's saying, look, I destroyed Shiloh. They're Israelites. They're of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't stop me from wiping out Shiloh, from wiping out the place where the tabernacle had dwelt, from wiping out God's people by bringing in the Assyrians to judge them. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, John the Baptist said. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That doesn't sound like you can just do whatever and you're a child of Abraham. You dwell in the land. You're God's people. The temple of the Lord are these. I mean, this sounds like a John Hagee sermon. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. I said the temple of the Lord are these. Amen, you know, but it's a lie. Those are lying words.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
And they were saying it back then, and John Hagee and all these other Zionists are saying it now, and it was just as much of a lie then as it is now.
Yeah.
In fact, it's even more of a lie now, because
yeah.
they don't even come close. They don't even have the right name anymore. I mean, they used to at least have the name right, Jehovah. They don't even have the name, because the name's Jesus.
Yeah.
They don't have that name. And if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name's Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus is, Yahweh. No, Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the name that's above all names. That is the only name. You can't sit there and say, well, we're just going to call on the Lord. We're just calling on the Father. We're going to bypass the Son. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said.
Right.
Now, if you would, let's flip over to John 8 just quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I've preached about this so many times. But it needs to be preached because this is a big lie that's out there. I don't want to go on and on about it, but I do want to touch on it quickly here. John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus said, I know that you're Abraham's seed. So he's acknowledging that they're the physical descendants. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Is he saying that they are or are not? Saying you're not. If you were, you do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You're of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. This is clear. Go back to Jeremiah 7. It's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear in the New Testament. And yet people have bought into this pro-Israel. The Jews are God's chosen people. Well, they're in unbelief right now, but there's no, if you're in unbelief, you're nothing.
Right.
I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please him.
Right. Yeah.
And not only that, but without faith, you're not God's people sort of grandfathered in because of old grandfather Abraham. No. If you don't believe in Christ, you have God's wrath abiding on you. I mean, whatever happened to he that believeth not's condemned already? Whatever happened to he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life? What happened to, you know, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God? I mean, whatever happened to just saying, if you believe, you're saved, and if you don't believe, the Bible says, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Yeah, that's right.
Does that not apply to Jews? And what's funny is that they'll say, well, no, they have God's blessing on them, even though they believe not. But wait a minute, if you don't believe, you have God's wrath abiding on you. So they have this mixture of like God's wrath and blessing. He's angry with them and punishing them and blessing them at the same time. Which one is it? Because on one hand, they'll tell us, oh, yeah, God's mad at them. You know, that's why they went through the Holocaust. And then on the other hand, they'll turn around and tell you this. Oh, well, God's blessing them. That's why whenever they go to battle, he performs all these miracles so that they always win. It's like, well, which one is it? I mean, are they being punished? Are they being blessed? I mean, look, they're not God's people. They're not even under his blessing one iota because they haven't even taken the first step. How do I get blessed in my life? How do you get blessed? Step one, you got to be saved.
Right.
You got to believe in Jesus. Right? And then step two, if you want God to bless you, I mean, salvation is just believe. That's it. But if you want to be blessed by God, if you want to, you know, be in his favor, then another step would be baptism. Right? Because that's obedience. God commands us all to be baptized. It's not optional. He commands baptism. And then he commands us to obey all the teachings of Christ. All the teachings of the Word of God. And we're supposed to obey and keep those commandments. That's how I get blessed. That's how you get blessed. How does a nation receive blessing from God? Well, first of all, by acknowledging the Lord. And then by keeping his commandments. And then by not murdering, all the things that he listed, not oppressing the poor, not oppressing foreigners, not hurting people and ripping people off and stealing and murdering and doing all this stuff. And not fornicating, committing adultery. That's how I get a blessing. That's how you get a blessing. That's how our nation gets blessed. So what is it? What is this other group of people that just gets this automatic blessing, free pass, just get out of God's wrath free card over there, just because Abraham's their father? It's meaningless.
Right.
It's meaningless. Avoid genealogies. I don't even care who your father is.
Right.
Well, we're not born of fornication. Abraham's,
who cares? I don't care if you are born of fornication. If you believe on Jesus, you're saved.
Amen.
Nuts to, you know, this thing of who gave birth to you means you're God's people or you're not God's people. It's meaningless. If you believe in Jesus, it's only faith that profiteth. It's not circumcision that profiteth. It's not uncircumcision that profiteth. It's faith which worketh by love, the Bible says. So here in Jeremiah 7, he's rebuking them for thinking that they can just dwell in the land no matter what, that they are just the temple of the Lord no matter what. And he's making it really clear to them, there's a whole bunch of things you have to fix, and you have to stop worshiping a false god. Then you'll dwell in the land. Then you'll be the temple of the Lord. And then I'll dwell among you, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, etc. Look at verse number 13. And now, because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I think it's interesting how he says that they trust in the place. They trust in the house itself. And this is something that Jesus also rebuked in Matthew 23 when he talked about how foolish and blind they were to say, well, whosoever sweareth by the temple, it is nothing. But, you know, if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're guilty.
Right.
They're basically elevating the gold of the temple above the temple itself. Right? I mean, that just shows you the money, the lust of money that these people had in their hearts that would even cause them to elevate the monetary value of God's house above the spiritual value of God's house. Just, it shows you a wicked heart there, because the love of money is the root of all evil.
Right.
Okay. And he rebukes them for this, and he talks about the fact that they basically say, well, you know, don't, you know, you swear by the temple, that's one thing, but don't swear by the gold of the temple. Or, you know, you swear by the altar, that's one thing, but don't swear by the gift that's on the altar. Okay. But he says, look, if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by him that dwelleth therein. You know, it's about, it's the Lord that makes the temple what it is. So here's the thing. Without the Lord, the temple is just a building. The gold is there, the altar's there, the animals are there. But it's only the fact that God's presence showed up at the temple that gave it value in the first place. You know, if you remember when they first built the temple, because before that they had the tabernacle. And when they built the tabernacle, God's presence came and dwelled in the tabernacle in the form of the cloud that filled the house. Okay. Then when Solomon built the permanent temple building in Jerusalem, again, when Solomon finishes dedicating the house and praying, God's spirit comes and dwells in the house, and the cloud, remember the cloud by day, the fire by night, the cloud of God's glory and God's presence filled the house in that passage in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7 where the temple is being dedicated. That's the significance of the temple. It's not, oh, the gold, look at all the gold and silver. And this is what the disciples were even impressed by. They wanted to show Jesus a tour of the temple.
Right.
Look at all these buildings. Look at all this wealth. Look at the gold and the silver. And he said, you see all these things? He said, there shall not be here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Why? Because if God's spirit isn't there, if God's word isn't being preached there, you know, he's gonna put the axe to the root of the tree and cast that thing down. Because you see this already in this passage where he says in verse number 14, therefore I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave you, and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Abraham, or Ephraim rather. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. So again, people today, they put great emphasis on the land. And when you try to say, well, you know, the Jews aren't God's chosen people because they don't believe in Jesus. And if they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. Well, but you know, God has a special relationship with the land. But I mean, that's such a joke. Like God is just so concerned about the land, you know, the dirt. Like it's the dirt and the soil. There's something special about it. The only thing that's special about it is just because God chose it. That's what makes it special. And the fact that those people were chosen is what made them special when they were chosen. And it's what makes us today special because we're the chosen people. Because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the elect, according to the New Testament. So it's just bizarre, this emphasis on a building or emphasis on the actual land, like the physical, literal land, and emphasis upon these carnal things and a total disregard for the spiritual condition. Just what's your genealogy? What's your pedigree? And what's funny is that, you know, a lot of these Jews that you talk to, so-called, they'll even tell you that they're a proselyte, where they converted to Judaism. And people have been doing that throughout history. They've been converting to that stupid religion for the last 2,000 years. And it is a stupid religion. It's a stupid, meaningless religion. It's a religion that says, oh, our holy book is the Torah, which tells you like hundreds of times to make animal sacrifices, but you never make an animal sacrifice. That's a stupid religion. It doesn't even make any sense. And there are a lot of other foolish things about that religion. But people have been converting to that foolish, stupid religion. And you say, well, how dare you call it stupid? Well, Jesus called it stupid. I mean, Jesus said the Pharisees are fools and blind. What does a fool mean? Fool means you're stupid. Okay, that's what it means. In fact, fool is even a stronger word than idiot or stupid person. Foolish is even worse. Foolish is a pretty strong word. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you fools! And they go, well, we're Abraham's seed. Your father is the devil!
Yeah.
That's what Jesus taught. And people have converted that foolish religion, and they're not even you know, of their pedigree that they think that they have, that goes back matrilineal or patrilineal or however they want to calculate it. I mean, what about Sammy Davis Jr.? Who knows who Sammy Davis Jr. is? Is he one of the chosen ones? Because, you know, Sammy Davis Jr. converted to Judaism. Does that make him the chosen people? I mean, Madonna's into the Kabbalah. Is she one of the chosen ones? What about Captain Kirk and Spock? Are they the chosen people? Because they're both Jewish, quote unquote. So the bottom line is that, you know, this whole carnal doctrine of the Jews being God's chosen people, and then you try to pin people down. Are we talking a physical descendant? And then it's like, well, how do they know? If we're told to avoid genealogies, how are we going to figure out how legit they are? And then you try to pin them down. Well, no, it's just the Jews, you know, just the Jews, you know. You know, Sammy Davis Jr., David Lee Roth, you know, Captain Kirk, Spock, Larry Curley and Moe, you know, Billy Crystal, Adam Sandler, you know what Jews are, come on. Jeff Goldblum, Steven Spielberg, you know. Don't act like you don't know what Jews are. You know what they are. But then it's like, okay, well, if you're not talking about a genealogy that goes back, are you just saying if they just live in that land? Is that what makes them a Jew? Because then all the Palestinians are Jews then. So then you'd have to support the Palestinians. Well, no, because they're Muslim. But wait a minute. Is Muslim any farther from Christianity than Judaism? No, Muslim is no more unsaved than a Jew is unsaved. At least a Muslim says that Jesus was a prophet. That's a step. You know, I mean, that's not enough to get you to heaven. It's not enough to get you saved. You got to believe he's the Son of God. But at least they say he's a prophet. I mean, that's a starting point. Whereas the Jews, you know, teach that all kinds of wickedness about Jesus. They blaspheme Jesus. They hate Jesus. So, you know, they're not even to first base to getting saved. They're not even close. All right. And then it's like, well, is it living in the land? Oh, it's the religion. So basically, you join a false Christ-rejecting religion, and that's how you become God's people. So you're a black guy like Sammy Davis Jr., you're a white guy like, you know, whoever, and you join this false religion, and that's how you become. Well, what if I want to be God's chosen people? Do I have to go join a false religion? Oh, so if I deny Christ and go join the religion, then I get to be one of the chosen people. Yeah, but then you don't go to heaven. So it's like, do I want to be one of the chosen ones? Live a charmed life? Or do I want to go to heaven? Well, guess what? I can have both. Because the Bible says if I believe on Christ, all blessings are available unto me. You know, so anyway, I'm just, you know, the reason I spend a little time on that is just to illustrate to you just how foolish and ridiculous this teaching is, that you can reject Jesus and you're still the temple of the Lord. You're still God's people. You're still under his blessing. It's madness and folly. And you know what? A lot of people are waking up to it, frankly. You know, we've been sending out the Marching to Zion film. We sent it out. We sent a copy of it to every independent fundamental Baptist pastor in America. Did you know that? Over 6,000 churches, we sent a copy of March 9th. And I'm constantly getting emails and people saying that our church got this film and now our church is teaching that the Jews are not God's people and that they and they've changed on. I've gotten multiple messages. Brother Baker, you saw some of those messages, right? Multiple messages of, hey, this was taught in my Sunday school class, or hey, I'm a pastor and I'm teaching this now, and your video really opened our eyes, and we're experiencing revival now, and our church is really doing great, and we really appreciate it. We just want to thank you for that film. Why? Because that film is irrefutable. No one can even begin to refute it. It's right. It's all right there. It's ironclad. And, you know, once you see the truth on this, I'll tell you this. I first figured this out back in 2006 is when I realized, wait a minute, you know, I've been wrong about Israel. You know, I've been wrong about the Jews. I've been taught this my whole life, but it's just not true. And I realized that around the summer of 2006. And I'd already been pastoring for 6 months. And I hadn't really preached about it one way or the other. It was not a big emphasis of mine. But I was preaching one time about 6 months into this church, and something started to come out of my mouth about the Jews or Israel or something. And as it was starting to come out of my mouth, I just thought, is this really true, or am I just repeating this, what I've heard? And then I went home and studied it. But, you know, I'll tell you my reaction once I studied this subject. And I knew the Bible when I started the church. I mean, I'd read the Bible 24 times cover to cover. I'd memorized over 100 chapters of the Bible, of the New Testament even. And I remember just when I saw this, how the Jews aren't God's chosen people, how God has taken that away from them and given that unto believers in the New Testament, my thought was just like, how could I have ever been wrong on this? You know, I felt kind of dumb, like, good night. Like, how could I have read the Bible so many times? I've read, you know, I'm looking at chapters that I'd memorized, and I'm thinking, like, I memorized this. I mean, those of you who've memorized a full chapter, for example, those of you who just memorized Daniel chapter 12, it's a lot of work, isn't it? I mean, it takes a long time. How many times would you guess, who's done with Daniel 12? Put up your hand. Who's done with it? Okay. How many times do you think you read it or quoted it or repeated each phrase of that in order to memorize the whole chapter? I mean, what do you think? If you did it in 20, then you are a genius. Because if I read through that 20 times, I wouldn't have it memorized. Not even close. Garrett said 500. Okay. And I would say it has to be several hundred times. Each phrase, each verse is repeated. At least me. Maybe I'm an idiot. But it took me several hundred times. You know, people think I have some magical gift for memorizing scripture. No. It's called just repeat it hundreds of times. It's just the hard way, just the old-fashioned way. I don't really have any tricks, nothing up the sleeve here. So honestly, in order to have learned Daniel 12, you know, except for the few geniuses among us now, in order to learn Daniel 12, you went through it hundreds of times. And I don't know about you, but when I memorized Daniel chapter 12, a whole bunch of things jumped out at me that I'd never thought of or never seen. I mean, all kinds of things are popping out at you, and you're like, whoa. Because when you really just go over it hundreds of times, I mean, you notice everything, right? You have plenty of time to think about each verse as you're learning it, okay? And I looked at passages that I'd known for years that I could quote up one side and down the other and just thought, like, how could I have not seen what this is saying? You know, Romans 2, 28 and 29. I mean, just Romans 9, just the beginning of Romans 11. I mean, just so many things. I'm just like, what in the world was I thinking when I read and quoted and learned this? And I felt just like an idiot. Like, what in the world? How could I fall for this? Because that's how clear it is in Scripture, you know. And that's why there's a real strong agenda in the media and in churches to basically keep people from talking about this. And, you know, there's a lot of opposition when you come out with a movie like Marching to Zion or when you try to speak out about this. I mean, you're not going to be on TV unless it's, you know, can you believe this horrible racist anti-Semite or whatever they're going to call you, even though I don't have a racist bone in my body. But they come at you with all these threats and intimidation, and they hold little press conferences in the city of Tempe about how bad your church is. And I mean, they had a press conference where a transvestite got up and spoke about how bad our church is. And Ramon Ventura was down there, and he filmed the press conference. And he's like, "Oh, I filmed that press conference." I get 10 minutes into it, and all of a sudden, this woman walks up to the podium and starts talking with a man's voice. I was like, oh. "Whoa." What in the world? And the congressman, our congressman, stood in front of the door of our church building with a camera crew from the media saying, this guy needs to stop, and he's saying all this hateful things, and it's got to stop, and blah, blah, blah. You know, his name happens to be Shapiro. But anyway, our representative Shapiro, he is out there, you know, railing on our church. And they had a big press conference where they got all the leaders together. What are we going to do about this guy? You know, Pastor Anderson. Why? It was all because we were in production of Marching to Zion. That's what it was all about. Just this horrible film and everything. You know, they want to scare people where they don't want to watch it, or they're afraid to watch it, or they, you know, they don't want to talk about it. And because they're going to call you all these names and everything like that. Because of the fact that they know that if somebody watches that video and has a brain in their head, they're going to walk away saying, these aren't God's people at all. You know that's true. Nobody, I mean, I defy anyone to watch. Anyone who's saved and has an IQ in the triple digits, you know, to watch that film and then walk away, I still think they're God's people. I still think they're praying to Jehovah God. I mean, you're nuts if you think that. That's not what it, you know. But anyway, I went a little too far off on that. Let's get back to the chapter here. But it is what the first half of the chapter is about. So it was worth talking about. But look what he says in verse 16. He says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you run into scriptures that seem to contradict each other, right? But, and if you would, keep your finger here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I believe that there are no contradictions in the Bible because I believe that the Bible is a perfect book. Amen. And I believe that any time we see something that looks like a contradiction, it's just that we're not understanding what's being said. And so we think it's a contradiction. For example, the Bible says in one gospel, you know, that Jesus crucified at this hour, and in another gospel, it's another hour, and in one gospel, at the 12th hour, he's on the cross, and then over here, it's the 6th hour, and, you know, and you're looking at it, and you're confused about this, okay? And it seems like a contradiction, you know, when you compare John with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then you realize, oh, it's just that you're not understanding that John is on a different clock. John is on the world's clock that starts at midnight, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are on the Jewish clock, which starts at 6 a.m. So, you know, when you're starting at 6 a.m., the 6th hour is noon, but in the world's system, that'd be, for us, the 12th hour, 12 o'clock, you know. So you realize that it's two different books written by two different authors, both inspired by God, both geared toward two different audiences, so they look at things in a different way. Okay, but there is no contradiction. It's just two different ways you reckon time. Or, for example, the Bible will say, you know, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And those are back-to-back verses right next to each other. But what's he saying there? I believe what's being said there is just, you can't win when you're dealing with fools. Because if you answer them, you end up being like them, in people's sight, that is. And if you don't answer them, they walk away wise in their own conceit. No one can refute me. You know? So it's like, you know, you can't win. Or other people have said that their interpretation of that verse is that, hey, there's situations where you should answer and situations where you shouldn't answer. You know? Which I think that's a valid interpretation also. My interpretation is that it's just telling you can't win with these people. Just pick your poison, you know, but you're going to lose. You want to look like an idiot, or do you want them to go away wise in their own conceit? You pick, okay? So basically, you know, there are all kinds of things in the Bible that could appear to be a contradiction, but what you have to do is synthesize these two things. What I mean by that is that you basically understand how they both can be true. How they can both be true. Because if they're not both true, then something's wrong with your Bible. And we know that there's nothing wrong with the Bible. That's our starting point, is we have faith in the Bible. So these things need to be brought into harmony, or we are understanding them wrong. And if there's disharmony and contradiction, we have our wires crossed somewhere. And it, like, for example, over here it says that Jesus rose again on the third day. On the third day. And then over here it says he's going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. And a lot of people think, oh, that's a contradiction. But again, it's the reader that has a misunderstanding. Because when the Bible says on the third day, he doesn't mean what we mean. He means after 3 days. And you can prove that from the Bible. Because, for example, Esther, she basically says, you know, fast for 3 days, and then on the third day, she's going to go into the king. What? Meaning after 3 days. And then, for example, Elijah, after 3.5 years, he goes and presents himself to Ahab. But in the Old Testament, it's portrayed as in the third year, even though it's 3 years and 6 months. So from a biblical reckoning, 3 years and 6 months is in the third year. Yeah. Whereas we would think of it in America as in the fourth year. Okay, so for example, in America, when we go to a building, the first floor is the one that's on the ground, right? And if we go upstairs, we're on the second floor. But in Germany, you walk into a building, you go upstairs to the next level, and that's called the first floor. You're like, what in the world? How can this be the first floor when it's not the first one? You know, but it's because that's the way well, that's the ground floor and then the first floor. So think about it. What they call the third floor is our fourth floor. Are they wrong? Are we wrong? No. So basically, when the Bible says on the third day, you're misunderstanding that. On the third day means basically the day after we're done with 3 days, that next day is the third day. Because they're not counting the day that they're on. The first day is tomorrow, then the second, then the third. Sort of like the building floors. So look what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. So in this scripture here, he's telling us to pray for everybody. Isn't that what it says? Pray for all men. Kings, all that are in authority, so we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. But then over in Jeremiah 7, and this isn't the only place, but in Jeremiah 7:16, it says, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. But then over in 1 Timothy, he said, oh, prayers and intercessions should be made for all men. Now, here's what most people do when faced with these type of contradictions, quote unquote. They'll just pick the one that they like and ignore the other one. Pick the one I like, ignore the one I don't like. So they usually pick the one that's more positive and throw out the one that's more negative. Like, for example, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, which that'd be everybody, right? The world. But then over here, it says, you know, that God hates certain people. And I will love them no more. I hated them. Now, what people will do often is just pick the one that they like. Okay? Or number two, here's what they'll do. They'll just throw out the Old Testament and just take whatever's New Testament and throw out the Old Testament with no rhyme or reason or explanation why it would be any different. Now, are there some things that are different in the New Testament? Yeah, but there's most things that are the same. A lot of things are the same. Okay. Otherwise, why are we even preaching through the book of Jeremiah? I mean, why do you even go to a church where we spend, an hour going through each chapter of Jeremiah? Because all scripture is profitable for doctrine. That's why. And there's nothing in the New Testament that would say, oh, well, this has changed. Okay. See, here's what's really going on. Here's a real understanding. Because even, and here's what's foolish about saying, well, Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, throw it out. Because we could find New Testament scriptures of praying against people. How about Romans 11, you know, for example? And there are places throughout Scripture in the New Testament that would back up these concepts of the Old Testament. So the bottom line is, when we run into two Scriptures that seem to contradict each other, we need to bring them into harmony. How can they both be true? How can God so loved the world, but yet over here it talks about God not loving people anymore and hating them? Well, here's why. Because it doesn't say God loves the world. It says God loved the world. And the truth of the matter is that God loves everybody at some point in their life. God loves everybody. Yeah, but here's the thing. He doesn't continue loving people for all eternity that reject him.
Right.
You understand what I'm saying? So yeah, God so loved the world. Every single person who's born on this earth and is a little baby and a little child and is growing up, God loves that person. But then the Bible also teaches that you can get to a point where God doesn't love you anymore and where God actually hates you. But here's the thing. If you're a believer in Christ, that would never happen. Because once you're saved, the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Once we're saved, he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But let me ask you this. Is that promise made unto unbelievers that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ? No, there is a way where they could push things too far and become what the Bible calls reprobate. And here's the thing, you'd have to ignore a whole bunch of scripture and just say, well, I'm just going to pick the positive only in order to deny that. That's what the Bible says. Now, it's the same thing in this situation. These two ideas need to be brought into harmony. And the answer is very clear, because here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, he says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. But then just a few chapters later, he makes the exact same statement, but he adds something. He says, therefore, pray not thou for this people for their good. So when he says, don't pray for them and don't make intercession for them, he's saying, don't pray for God to bless them. Don't make intercession for them in the sense of on their behalf, because he says, don't pray for them for their good. So by comparing scripture with scripture in Jeremiah, we see two statements that are identical, except one of them just adds, don't pray for them for their good. A clarification of what he meant. Does everybody understand? So when we're in Romans chapter 11, for example, and you don't have to turn that, you can stay in 1 Timothy 2, but then it says in Romans chapter 11, in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, watch this, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've digged down thine altars, and so forth. So that's an example of Elijah making intercession for Israel for their good? No, he's making intercession against Israel. He's praying against Israel. And here's the thing, if we go to Psalms, we get a lot of examples of the prayers of David. And in the prayers of David, there are 19 of them where he is specifically praying against people and praying doom upon them. Okay. Now, obviously, we're not supposed to pray doom on our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies, meaning people who personally do us wrong, people who we have it in for. But the Bible does say, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? So again, there are God's enemies, there are those who hate the Lord, and then there are our personal enemies. What do we do with our personal enemies? We love them, we pray for them, we bless them, we try to overcome evil with good. What do we do with the evil, reprobate enemies of the Lord, haters of God? You know, we should not pray for their good. We shouldn't pray, oh God, would you please bless Jack the Ripper, Lord? Would you please let Jack the Ripper be blessed today? I mean, isn't that just stupid? That's not what the Bible... Well, love your enemies! But here's the thing. And obviously, Jack the Ripper's been dead for a long time. But the point is, the Jack the Rippers of today, should I pray for God to bless them? Is that really what God's saying? And here's the thing. Why is it that 1 Timothy 2 told us to pray for all men? Because he said it's his will that all men would be saved. So if a person is past the point of being saved, if a person is a reprobate, according to Romans 1, then it wouldn't really make any sense to pray for that person if God's not going to hear you anyway. That's what he's saying in Jeremiah 7. So there's no contradiction here. It's just two different situations. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is not necessarily saying that we should pray for God to bless all kings and for God to bless all those that are in authority. No, the prayer is that we would live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
Yeah. Right.
We should pray that God works in our leaders so that it benefits us as God's people. Yeah. So that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Because think about it. Their laws affect us. If they make some law in D.C., that raises our taxes through the roof, that affects us. Or if they make a law that says, hey, you can't preach against homosexuality, or you can't knock doors and preach the gospel, or you can't spank your kids. If they make these type of laws, we can't lead a quiet and peaceable life anymore because we're going to have all these problems. So our prayer for our leaders is not just, oh God, please just bless that faggoty president that we have, Obama, Lord. Just please just bless him and give him a good day today. Just keep him safe, Lord. It's more like, hey, Let his days be few and let another take his office.
Amen.
I mean, that's a prayer from Psalms.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, I saw there was a bumper sticker that I saw a lot of people had out there. It said, pray for Obama. And then it said, Psalm 109, verse 8. And you know, let his days be few and let another take his office. See, that's a legitimate prayer for a Christian to pray. Because he's not helping us lead a quiet and peaceable life.
Right.
He's not being a blessing to us. He's not punishing the evildoers. He's leading our country to hell in a handbasket.
Right.
He's appointed a special LGBT ambassador and all these things. He's not helping our country. He's damning our country. Therefore, you know, it wouldn't be wrong to pray, Lord, let his days be few and let another take his office.
Right.
And in fact, if you prayed for God to bless him, you're exhibiting a total lack of understanding of Scripture when the Bible tells you that, look, some of these people are reprobate. It's when they're going after strange flesh, when they're attracted to other dudes. And that's Obama, okay? It's come out many times about his how everyone who went to college with him that's pointing out that he's a homo, and all his different past homo lovers have come out, and then they died mysterious deaths, you know, Larry Sinclair and whoever. So, you know, basically, we have this evil present, and people say, oh, pray for God to bless him. No. I'm going to pray that he dies, you know, and that another person could step in. So anyway, the point is that, yeah, we should pray for our government that it does what it's supposed to do. That's the prayer. I mean, the prayer is, oh, God, please let the government leave us alone.
Yeah.
So we can lead a quiet, a peaceful life. We just want to do what's right, God. We just want to be married to our wives and just raise our children. And we just want to go to church and we just want to go soul winning and we want to serve you, God. And please just don't let these people stop us from doing that.
Right. Amen.
And send us all to prison. See, that actually makes sense.
Yeah.
And here's the thing. If there are leaders that actually have an ounce of decency in their body and actually have some human semblance of a soul left, then it would make sense to pray for them to be saved.
Yeah.
You know, but when they're just already a total reprobate, you know, what's the point at that point? You're wasting your time. He's saying, don't pray for people because I'm not going to hear you. You know, when it's these total people. Because remember, get the context, folks. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 where we were. The reason that this preaching goes against the grain with a lot of people is twofold. Number one, they have a very simple understanding of Scripture in the sense that everything like this is too complicated for them. Like, they just want to just, it's just real simple, okay? God just loves everybody. Just everybody's good, okay? We just pray for everybody to be blessed. Just bless everybody, God. Bless Charles Manson, Lord. You know, just bless Kim Jong-un or Ill or whatever Kim Jong is in there, right? Just bless him, Lord. So what if he's torturing and killing people? Just help him to have a good bowl of rice today over in North Korea. You know? I mean, are you going to pray for Kim Jong? What's his name?
Kim Jong Un.
Kim Jong Un. All right. Yeah. So, I mean, are you going to pray for Kim Jong Un to be blessed? Now, what if you're living in North Korea? Everyone around you is starving to death. Christians are being murdered. There's no Christianity allowed. People are being tortured and put in gulags. And then what if somebody's just like, man, I'm just going to pray that short, ugly little, you know, whatever, that he slips on a banana peel and falls down the stairs and dies, and may he go quickly into hell. I mean, would you really blame those people for praying that? Hello? No, just bless him. It's the Christian thing to do. No, the Bible says that if you bless the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth, that's a sin. You know, so the Bible says that if you bid Godspeed unto false prophets, people who are preaching another gospel, of you know, besides the gospel of Jesus, he says if you bid them Godspeed, which is a blessing, you're partaking of their evil deeds. So people want to take this overly simplistic view of Scripture, pick the part that they like, and ignore the part they don't like, instead of realizing, hey, let's bring this into synthesis. Let's bring this into harmony. But they want to have an overly simple understanding. Or number two, they want to fit in this adulterous generation, so they're afraid of being called hateful. So they're being taught that we were supposed to act loving toward even the worst possible reprobate. Look at the context. Look at Jeremiah 6, verse 30. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So these are people that the Lord has rejected, and those are the same people where he says, pray not for these people, because they're reprobate, okay? So it's not that we just pick and choose. It's people that God has given up on. And you say, well, how are we going to know that? Well, read Romans 1, and you can see the outward manifestations of a person who is reprobate. And that's a whole other sermon, and I've preached it many times. And so we need to get off this overly simplistic, positive-only message. And it's amazing to me how, you know, somebody sent me this video, and they said, oh, man, this Christian pastor just tore up this homo pastor on TV. I mean, he just tore him up. And they have this, you know, the Christian pastor, okay, who makes a cameo in Marching to Zion, by the way, on the wrong side of the issue. The Christian pastor is just like so nice and loving to this homo pastor. He's like, he's calling him pastor. He's like, well, listen, pastor, let me ask you. It's like, do you think that I would call some filthy homo pastor? You know, pastor is a title of respect. You say to someone, pastor, you're basically acknowledging their position. I mean, a dirty sodomite, and he's called, well, pastor, you know, let me ask you this. You know, he's not quoting scripture. He's not quoting Leviticus 13. He's not quoting Romans 1. He's just trying to logic with this guy. And honestly, I was just shaking my head. And then the homo pastor says, well, it's not a choice. We're born that way. Right? And then the Christian pastor says, well, no, it's any activity that we perform, you know, in that regard is a choice. Even whether we're hetero or homo, it's all a choice. And he says, no, if you're talking about inclinations, though, yeah, that'd be another story. So he basically acknowledges to this guy that people are born with homo inclinations. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Oh, but he tore him up. No, he admits to the guy that he believes that people are born with, or could be born with homo inclinations. You know, that's another subject. You know, yeah, okay. But doing the act is a choice. You know, actually acting on it. No, the Bible says that even in their heart, the reason that they even burned in lust toward another dude is because God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's what it says in Romans 1. But this guy is just tiptoeing through the tulips with pastor, you know, and arguing with him with all man's logic about why they shouldn't get married and yada, 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 and whether they should have to bake a cake for them and all this stupidity. But this is the world that we live in. And I saw all the comments on the video where people say, oh, you handled that so well because you're so loving. So loving. Good job. You spoke the truth in love. But here's the thing. We shouldn't express love to filthy haters of the Lord who are blaspheming Christ. I mean, think about how wicked a person is to be a sodomite in the first place, number one. But number two, to be a filthy homo, a filthy sodomite, and then to get up and say, like, I'm a man of God. I represent Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you and teaching you in the name of Jesus. I mean, think about how people in the Bible reacted to this kind of stuff. Think about how Paul and Peter and James and John and all the Old Testament prophets reacted to people who did things that were far less offensive to that than that. I mean, what about when the king of Israel comes in to talk to Elisha and Elisha says, you know what? I have no respect for you. And if it weren't for the king of Judah being here, I wouldn't even look at you. Right. That's what he said to him. Yeah. Amen. You know, I mean, in the Bible, they broke down the houses of the sodomites just for being too close to God's house. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And now it's like, oh, bring in the sodomites into God's house. So it's just people have taken an overly simplistic view of the Bible, and they just want to hear no evil, see no evil as our country goes to hell in a handbasket, because the homo agenda is all out and proud, and we're like cowering in fear. Well, Pastor, you know, instead of actually letting it rip. And here's the thing, I have zero regard for whether what I say is politically correct. It means nothing to me. I mean, if the Bible says that they're filthy, if the Bible says they're reprobate, if the Bible says that they're haters of God and that we should hate those who hate the Lord, and the Bible says, shouldest thou help the ungodly or love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord thy God, because you love them that hate the Lord, he said. Well, am I supposed to ignore that scripture? Or shall I not read the whole scripture and obey the whole scripture? So we, as a nation, have become dumbed down on our spiritual knowledge. We need to get back to reading the whole Bible. We need to read Jeremiah. We need to read all the books of the Bible that we might have a complete view of scripture and not a one-sided view. So this is a great opportunity in Jeremiah 7:16 where we see something that a lot of Christians have never heard. Where he says, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Understanding that we do not pray for God to bless every person in this world, and that is actually false. And you know, you can study and read the examples and figure out the difference between the two. But it's there. You can't just cross this verse out of your Bible like it doesn't exist. It's there. And it has meaning. And it needs to be taught in church. Or else we're not teaching all the doctrine. And, well, God was wrong back then, or God was mean back then, but now he's nice. He's always been mean, and he's always been nice. It just depends on which side of his character you're on. I mean, he's mean to people that are mean, and he's nice to people that are nice to him. You know, it's that simple. So, you know, I gotta hurry up. I'm already totally out of time. So I'll just kind of explain to you briefly what the rest of the chapter is about. A lot of it is, you know, very similar to what we've seen in other chapters, and we did read the whole chapter at the beginning. But he basically just talks about the fact that the children of Judah are living in sin. They've gone backward. They're backslidden. They're provoking him to anger. He tells them, your animal sacrifices aren't making me happy. You need to get your heart right. You need to do the right thing and keep my commandments. Then I'll even care about your sacrifice. And then, you know, I like those two words at the end of verse 21, eat flesh. That's a motto that I have. I'm not a vegan. And then in verse 29, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. What's he saying there? He's talking about in the Bible when people would be mourning, they would shave their heads and rend their garment. He's saying, you ought to be weeping. You ought to be mourning if you knew the bad things that are about to happen to you. You'd be crying. And then he talks about in verse 31 how they're sacrificing their sons and daughters to devils. They're actually murdering their own children. We talked about that last week as well. And then he talks about how they are going to be murdered as a result, you know, because they murdered babies, because they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. He says, you will be slaughtered as a result. The Babylonians are going to come slaughter you because you slaughtered the unborn, and or the newborn in that case. But you know what? Slaughtering the newborn and the unborn is the same thing. It's just murder. And if God slaughtered them for murdering their unborn or newborn, then God's going to slaughter. There's going to be a slaughter someday in the United States where God's going to require all the innocent blood that's been shed. That's a New Testament, Old Testament concept. I mean, the Lord is the same in both Testaments. Same God. He has the same character. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah, Lord, because if we only had a New Testament in our hand, our knowledge of you would be incomplete, Lord. And so thank you for giving us these important books, all 66 of them, Lord. Help us to read every single one of them, and help us never to just scoff at or ignore a verse and just say, oh, well, that, you know, let's just negate that. Lord, help us to understand what that verse means, why it's there, and help us to understand that although, Lord, you love everyone when they're born, when they're a child, as they're growing up, and many people their entire lives, Lord, help us to understand that there are some people that get to a point where they're past that, Lord, and where there's hatred and wrath upon them, Lord. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, Lord, and to not take an overly simplistic view of your word, because we're living in perilous times, Lord, and these dangerous people with their dangerous agendas are trying to creep into our churches, and they creep in as preachers and as teachers of the Bible, Lord, and inwardly they are ravening wolves. Help us to stay by the stuff, Lord, and not be deceived, and help us to keep our church safe and our children safe from these deceptions and wickedness. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.